We're continuing in our study with Acts. Last week we finished Acts chapter 23. We saw that there were 40 zealous Jews who plotted to kill Paul, but he was rescued because the Roman commander sent him away to Caesarea with a heavy guard, lots of troops with him to keep him safe. Now at that time, as we saw, Caesarea was the Roman capital of Judea. They have some pictures here. It's a beautiful little seaside town. Now, Caesarea was the capital. And so Paul was brought to Governor Felix there at the Roman capital, the Roman governor. And Felix said he would hear Paul's case after his accusers came up from Jerusalem. And Paul was then placed under heavy guard at Herod's palace. And the foundation, the ruins of that are still here. That's the very building that Paul would have been kept in at that time. But in all of this, with the plots of the Jews and being a prisoner of the Romans, but in all of this, Paul was in the hands of God, truly, not the hands of men, because the Lord, God Almighty, rules over all things. Now today we're going to go on into Acts chapter 24. We're going to see what happens with Paul's trial before Felix, the governor. So we'll start with chapter 24, verses 1 to 23 first. 5 days later, the high priest Ananias went down to Caesarea with some of the elders and a lawyer named Tertullus, and they brought their charges against Paul before the governor. When Paul was called in, Tertullus presented his case before Felix. "We have enjoyed a long period of peace under you, and your foresight has brought about reforms in this nation. Everywhere and in every way, most excellent Felix, we acknowledge this with profound gratitude, but in order not to weary you further, I would request that you be kind enough to hear us briefly. We have found this man to be a troublemaker, stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world. He is a ringleader of the Nazarene sect and even tried to desecrate the temple, so we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law, but the commander Lysias came and with the use of much force snatched him from our hands and ordered his accusers to come before you. By examining him yourself, you will be able to learn the truth about all these charges we are bringing against him. The Jews joined in the accusation, asserting that these things were true. When the governor motioned for him to speak, Paul replied, "I know that for a number of years you have been judge over this nation, so I gladly make my defense. You can easily verify that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship. My accusers did not find me arguing with anyone at the temple or stirring up a crowd in the synagogues or anywhere else in the city. And they cannot prove to you the charges they are now making against me. However, I admit that I worship the God of our fathers as a follower of the way, which they call a sect. I believe everything that agrees with the law and that is written in the prophets. And I have the same hope in God as these men, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. So I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man." After an absence of several years, I came to Jerusalem to bring my people gifts for the poor and to present offerings. I was ceremonially clean when they found me in the temple courts doing this. There was no crowd with me, nor was I involved in any disturbance. But there are some Jews from the province of Asia who ought to be here before you and bring charges if they have anything against me. Or these who are here should state what crime they found in me when I stood before the Sanhedrin. Unless it was this one thing I shouted as I stood in their presence, it is concerning the resurrection of the dead that I am in trial before you today. Then Felix, who was well acquainted with the way, adjourned the proceedings. "When Lysias the commander comes," he said, "I will decide your case." And he ordered the centurion to keep Paul under guard, but to give him some freedom and permit his friends to take care of his needs. Amen. The accusers of Paul came to Caesarea and appeared before Governor Felix. And the importance of this case to the Jews is clear. Along with the elders, the high priest himself also came, and they even brought a professional lawyer with them to present their position. The lawyer begins to present his case in Acts 24, starting in verse 2. He says, "When Paul was called in, Tertullus presented his case before Felix." Now, the first half of Tertullus's presentation consisted only of flattery, to flatter the governor, to talk nice to him. Tertullus said the Jews were very thankful for Governor Felix's rule because it had brought peace and reform. But the Jews were not really thankful at all about the Roman rule, and especially not about Governor Felix. If we judge by historical records of the events of that time, and we don't listen to the flattery of the lawyer, we get a very different picture of Felix than what the lawyer presents. Felix gained his office through the influence of his brother, because his brother was a friend of the emperor. But Felix was later removed from office for wrongdoing. He was kicked out because of his mismanagement and his wrong decisions. Felix did not have a good reputation, not among the Jews, nor even among the Romans. He was a man with a very poor reputation. And the Roman historian Tacitus, for example, called Felix a master of cruelty and lust. That's pretty critical. But the lawyer flattered Felix. And flattery is never pretty, and it certainly has no place in a courtroom, because this is a trial of Paul. If you think about it, when a lawyer resorts to flattering the judge as a strategy, it's very likely the lawyer does so because evidence is lacking. In this case, after flattering Felix, what evidence against Paul did Tertullus actually present to the governor? The answer is none at all. He gave no evidence at all. In verses 5 and 6, he said, "We have found this man to be a troublemaker, stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world. He is a ringleader of the Nazarene sect and even tried to desecrate the temple. So we seized him." Well, that sounds powerful, but that's not evidence. That's just accusation. He gives no evidence to support that those things are true. Tertullus did not have any evidence against Paul, not a single document, nor even one witness to verify that he had seen Paul do something wrong. But Tertullus did have a strategy for trying to win his case. In verse 8, he reveals his strategy when he says to Governor Felix, "By examining him yourself, you will be able to learn the truth about all these charges we are bringing against him." What is the lawyer's strategy? Tertullus basically tells Felix to make Paul confess to the charges. By saying this, he shows he has no evidence. He just hopes that Paul will say something incriminating under questioning. Now, the Jews who came along, they joined in the accusation, but none of them that had come along claimed that they had actually seen Paul do anything wrong. They were just echoing the accusations. When Felix gave Paul a chance to speak, Paul did not flatter Felix. He stuck to the facts. He had come to Jerusalem only 12 days ago, and he had not done anything wrong. Verse 13, Paul pointed out the lack of evidence against him. He said, "They cannot prove to you the charges they are now making against me." The fact that Paul had arrived so recently is important, because it means that investigation would have been quite easy because it was a very recent event. If there were witnesses who had seen Paul doing wrong, it should have been very easy to find them and bring them still. It was only 12 days ago. If there had been a crime, as was claimed, there would be witnesses who had seen it. But the Jews, the lawyer, they did not bring any witnesses at all. For example, no one who had been at the riot at the temple when Paul was first arrested came to Caesarea. Probably none of them were willing to come, because they knew that they would have been forced to admit that they had attacked Paul for no good reason at the temple. They had simply attacked him for no reason, and then they would have been in trouble if they had admitted that. In verse 17, Paul also mentions a practical purpose for his coming to Jerusalem. He came, of course, to worship at the temple and the festival, but he also says in verse 17, after an absence of several years, I came to Jerusalem to bring my people gifts for the poor and to present offerings. This was not mentioned earlier in the book of Acts, but it is mentioned in several places in Paul's letter that they had taken up an offering among the Gentiles for the poor in Jerusalem. For example, in Romans chapter 15, verses 25 and 26, Paul wrote, "Now, however, I am on my way to Jerusalem in the service of the saints there, for Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem." Paul was on trial, but he did not miss the chance to speak of his faith in Jesus Christ. Paul always grabbed every opportunity and made the most of it to speak about Jesus, his Lord. And here in verse 14-15, he says, "I admit that I worship the God of our fathers as a follower of the way." The way was the Christian faith, and it was commonly called that then. "As a follower of the way, which they call a sect, I believe everything that agrees with the law that is written in the prophets. And I have the same hope in God as these men, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked." Once again, Paul emphasizes the resurrection. And he makes it clear that the Christian faith called the way was not really a new sect or a new religion. Under Roman law, it was illegal to preach a new religion without government permission. So Paul is giving this as part of his defense that he believes in the law and the prophets. You see, preaching the death and resurrection of Jesus was not starting a new religion. It was announcing the completion of the Jewish faith, the fulfillment of the Jewish prophecies in the Old Testament, in the law and the prophets. Jesus is the Messiah that was promised to come. And Paul testifies to that. And therefore, Christianity wasn't really something new. It was the completion of the Jewish hope of a Messiah. The Christian faith later separated from the Jewish faith only because the Jewish leaders continually refused to recognize Jesus as the Messiah. So eventually there came a separation. In verse 22 it tells, "Then Felix, who was well acquainted with the way, adjourned the proceedings. When Lysias the commander comes," he said, "I will decide your case." As we saw last week, Governor Felix already had a letter from the commander Lysias in which Lysias clearly said Paul was innocent. So there was really no reason to wait for the commander to come. There was no good reason for Felix to delay judgment. But rather than convict Paul unjustly with no evidence or release Paul and make the Jewish leaders angry, Felix chose delay, procrastination. "Let's wait," he says. Now we'll see this is Felix's personality. He puts off whatever he can until tomorrow or until next week or next month, where it will turn out that he will delay making a decision about Paul for 2 years. He will keep putting it off. And then he'll leave it to the next governor who replaces him and make it somebody else's problem, because Felix was never able to make a decision of what to do with Paul. He kept putting it off. Let's go ahead and read the rest of the chapter, verses 24 through 27 of Acts 24. "Several days later, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was a Jewess. He sent for Paul and listened to him as he spoke about faith in Christ Jesus. As Paul discoursed on righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and said, 'That's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I will send for you.' At the same time, he was hoping that Paul would offer him a bribe, so he sent for him frequently and talked with him. When 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. But because Felix wanted to grant a favor to the Jews, he left Paul in prison. It's very interesting that Governor Felix talked with Paul often. Now, one reason, it tells us, is because he was hoping to receive a bribe of some kind from Paul. But that doesn't really explain why he would speak to Paul so often, or why he would have Drusilla, his wife, join him in listening to Paul. And we wonder, perhaps deep down inside somewhere, Felix really wanted to believe in Jesus and wanted to change his ways. But as far as the Bible records, and as far as we know from history, Felix never made a decision. Felix just continued to delay. Just as he delayed making a decision about what to do with Paul, he also kept putting off making a decision about what to do with Jesus. He always thought, tomorrow, the next day, later, at a convenient time. But there's no convenient time for repentance. There just isn't a convenient time to repent from your sins. You just have to do it. The presence of Drusilla might have made it even harder for Felix to make the decision to repent and turn to God. You see, Felix had recently divorced his first wife in order to marry Drusilla. Now, this Drusilla was a princess from the notorious Herod family. And we could get into that, maybe we will a little bit next week. But she was a princess of this family. And she had been married by them to the king of Emesa in Syria. Married off to a king in Syria. But after Felix met her and saw how beautiful she was, he enticed her to leave her husband and come to him. Here's Felix, he's married to one woman, and he looks over here and he visits his king and he sees this beautiful wife that king has. So he gets rid of his first wife, divorces her, and he entices Drusilla to leave her husband and come to him. And Drusilla was only about 20 years old. She's only about 20 years old. She'd been married very young. And now she's got a king and a Roman governor fighting over her. She had been exposed as a member of the Herod family to every kind of palace plot and intrigue. Drusilla was young but far from innocent. Verse 25 tells us that as Paul discoursed on righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and said, "That's enough for now, you may leave. When I find it convenient, I will send for you." Now the verse just before this says that Paul spoke about faith in Jesus Christ, and this verse expands on that to say that here are three topics that Paul emphasized: righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Paul was an effective preacher, and he picked these topics to connect with something that Governor Felix would have to respond to. Felix surely understood, as Paul talked about these things, that he was a sinner, that he needed salvation, that he was in trouble. He became afraid, it tells us. But instead of repenting, instead of turning to Jesus and asking for forgiveness of his sins, Felix just kept putting off the day of decision. Another time, come back and talk to me when it's convenient for me. For a man who loves the pleasures of sin, there is never a convenient time for repentance. If you have some struggle of sin in your life and you're waiting for a convenient time to repent, not going to happen. You just got to do it. It's not going to be easy. Now, the details of Paul's message to Felix and Drusilla are not known. But we can imagine some of the things Paul said. Concerning righteousness, Paul might have drawn on the words of Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6. All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. Notice, it's not our sins that are like filthy rags, it's our righteousness. The things we thought we were doing well are still like filthy rags. Why? Because the reality of human life is that even when we do good, we nearly always do it for the wrong motive. Instead of just doing good out of love, out of God's heart, we do it because we're proud and we want to be seen doing wrong, or because we hope to get something back. Even when we do good, so often we do it for the wrong reasons, for the wrong motives. And before God's sight, even our righteousness becomes like filthy rags, to say nothing of our sins. Now, concerning self-control, Paul might have spoken just as he did in Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23. And he might have said, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So here's our problem, and here's the solution. Here's our filthy rags, and here's where we can get something better. The fruit of the Spirit, we can even get self-control. Concerning the judgment to come, Paul might have quoted the words of Jesus himself from Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 33, where Jesus spoke and he said, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. And all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He'll put the sheep on the right and the goats on his left. Felix knew he was not righteous and he lacked self-control. He knew he had a need. The presence of young Drusilla at his side would have been a constant reminder of his own sinfulness and his inability to control his lusts. Felix would have known he was a goat. He would have known that the judgment Jesus pronounced against the goats would be his own as well. I skip a little bit, but in verse 46, Jesus concluded and said concerning the goats, then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Strong words. But they're the words of our Lord Jesus. Now, Paul was preaching on these themes and probably other similar themes. But I know, because we know Paul, we know him very well from his letters and from the book of Acts. I know Paul would never leave his hearers without hope. Paul always emphasized the salvation that is freely available to all who trust in Jesus. He might have spoken something like he wrote in his letter to Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 24. But now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Amen. Praise the Lord, the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Praise the Lord. Amen. On the cross, Jesus gave his life as a ransom to pay for the sins of the world, that we might have forgiveness and eternal life for all who trust in him. And the blood of Jesus washes away our sin, and we receive the free gift of eternal life when we believe. We can be sure that Paul provided a clear explanation of the good news of Jesus to Felix and Drusilla, and that he urged them to repent of their sins and trust in Jesus and be saved. We can be confident that Paul provided ample evidence of the truth of the things that he preached and taught. We know they had 2 years of meetings with Paul, Governor Felix and his wife. They had 2 years of opportunity to meet with Paul. It says many times, plenty of time to make a decision to trust in Jesus. Plenty of time and personal instruction by Paul to help them to understand and to turn away from sin and be saved. We don't know for sure how Drusilla might have responded or reacted to Paul's message. The scripture doesn't record anything about her reaction. But we know that Felix was afraid of the coming judgment. He was convicted of his sin and he was afraid of the judgment to come. But Felix knew he needed to have his sins forgiven. But as far as is recorded in scripture or in history, as far as we know, Felix never said yes to Jesus. Sadly, the only decision Felix made was the decision to delay, to procrastinate, to wait for a more convenient day. See, Felix was a procrastinator. He always put off anything he could, and his endless delays robbed him of the joy of salvation. If we know what is right and we do not do it, we are robbing ourselves. Felix knew what was the right thing to do with Paul, but he would not do it. Felix knew what was the right thing to do with Jesus, but he delayed. We would do well to avoid following Felix's bad example. Let us pay attention to this warning from Augustine of Hippo, a famous 4th century theologian whose books are still read today, many centuries later, by so many who study the church history and theology. Augustine said, "God has promised forgiveness to your repentance, but he has not promised tomorrow to your procrastination." God promises to forgive everyone who comes to him and repents of sin and calls on the name of Jesus. That's a promise of God. But God does not promise that there will always be another day. He doesn't promise that. Tomorrow? Yesterday is gone. Tomorrow is uncertain. It's not promised. We have only today. Each day we have only today. Tomorrow is never promised. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 2. For he says, "In the time of my favor I heard you, in the day of salvation I helped you." I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. Today. Today is the day of salvation. And the way is not complicated. The way is not difficult. It is, in fact, very simple. Paul explained it like this in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 13. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Amen? Amen. Today is the day of salvation. If you've been coming to church and learning about Jesus, but always feeling like it wasn't time to make a decision, if you know the right thing to do, don't delay. It is here now, today, the day of salvation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, loving Lord, thank you for the great promises of salvation that you have given to all who trust in Jesus. Thank you for the wonders of your grace and mercy. Thank you for your endless and eternal love. Lord, we come before you now, and we confess that we are sinners, We may have different sins than Governor Felix and Drusilla, but we all have done wrong. We've said things we should not say. We've done things we should not have done. We failed to do right, and we failed to say what we ought to. On many occasions, we've fallen short. In your scriptures, your word says that even the things that we think are our most righteous acts are as filthy rags in your sight because of our wrong heart, our wrong motives, our pride, our desire to be rewarded from others. Lord, we confess we are sinners in need of salvation. We confess our great need of forgiveness, our great need of healing. We ask you, Lord, to come now. To some of us, maybe for the very first time, but to all of us again today and anew, come and wash us clean, wipe away our sins by the blood of Jesus, by his work on the cross, his life given as a ransom for ours, his blood poured out that we might be cleansed of sin and washed. Come, Lord, do the great work of cleansing your people. Purify us and make us clean. Give us your Spirit, Lord, that we might be filled with your Spirit. Give us the fruits of the Spirit that we might learn the way of love and even the way of self-control and everything in between. Give gifts of your Spirit that we might be effective witnesses for your kingdom. Thank you, Jesus. And Lord, we know there are many who struggle with different things. You know each and every need, Lord. Bring healing to the sick. Lift up those who are down. Give new hope to those who are discouraged. Provide for those who need a job or who need friends. Bring healing to hearts and to families, to neighborhoods, to this city, to this land, Lord. Pour out your love and grace on Japan. And on all the nations represented here, as we have people from many countries, pour out your grace, O Lord. Be glorified in our lives, in our homes, in our businesses, in our schools. Be glorified in our church. Be glorified in Osaka and across the nation and around the world. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.